Well, welcome once again to C3. My name is Robbie Cortez. I'm the discipleship pastor here. Pastor Seth is still on vacation, and so I'm happy to be with you bringing the Word of God. On the way in, you might have been confused and thought you were walking into a scene from Interstellar. And so welcome to the C3 dimension. It's going to be a great Sunday, but this is the school's attempt to keep us cool as they're looking to fix some bugs in the AC unit. And so we're blessed by that. We're glad to be here and to have a cool AC during this warm Texas July. It might sound like we're in a bounce house, but we're blessed nonetheless. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue our series through this epistle. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one next to you, or you can feel free to follow with the verses on the screen behind me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The apostle says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, nearly 1,500 years after this epistle from Paul was written from a Roman prison, another man sat locked away in a cold stoned cell, this time in Brussels, Belgium, roughly 500 years ago. His name was William Tyndale. He wasn't a soldier. He wasn't a criminal. He was a scholar. He was a brilliant man. He was fluent in 8 languages. But his greatest offense, you might ask, was that he dared to believe that every ordinary man, woman, and child should be able to read the Word of God in their own tongue. In Tyndale's day in England, it was illegal to print the Bible in the vernacular. The scriptures were locked in Latin, guarded by the church, and controlled by the state as well. The Bible was out of reach of the people. But Tyndale believed that God's word was not meant to be caged. It kind of echoed the passion of the Apostle Paul, God's word is not bound. Therefore, he defied the law. He defied the crown and gave his life to bring the gospel to the common man. For years, he would live on the run, moving from city to city under constant threat of death. And eventually, he was branded as an enemy both to the state and to the church. Now, long before all of this, he was debating a priest who also believed that only the clergyman should be able to read and study the scriptures. And Tyndale responded quite fierily, if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost. That was his passion. That was his fight and what he gave his life for. And from a freezing prison cell, he wrote one final letter that has amazing contrast to the farewell that we have from Paul as we approach the end of this letter. In his letter, he wrote a plea, not for his life, but asking for a Hebrew Bible, his Hebrew lexicon or grammar and a Hebrew dictionary, as well as paper and pen, so that he could continue his work. He also asked for a warmer coat, a wool cap, and something for his legs because winter was coming and he was cold. And others talk about his clothing was so worn down, it had holes all over it. And others wrote about conditions that developed in his throat, in his mouth, and in his nostrils from the prison cell that he was in. But even then, he wasn't thinking about comfort. He was thinking about the word of God going forth in his final days. And when I think about William Tyndale in that prison cell 500 years ago, I can't help but think about Paul in his 2,000 years ago. Both men in their life and in their final days poured themselves out, not for ease, not for safety, but for the gospel to be known. Both fought the good fight. They finished the race. They kept the faith. But what happened next to Tyndale, you'll have to wait until the end. There's my hook. I've broken up these 8 verses into 3 different points. And so point number 1, we'll be looking at verses 1-2. And we are to herald the word in season and out. And in this opening, what we see here is that Paul is no longer speaking to Timothy as a mentor, as a friend, or even as a spiritual father. So many times in the first epistle and in this epistle, he addresses him with warm intimacy, but not necessarily in this case. He's now addressing him as a dying apostle, delivering a charge from the highest court in heaven. And what we see here in this opening verse is that he speaks with full weight, the full weight of divine authority, issuing a solemn commission in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. And then he draws on some more specifics with regards to Jesus. He says, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, the one who has appeared, and we know he will reappear at his second coming, and the one who brought his kingdom, began his kingdom, but will bring the fullness of his kingdom once and for all at that second appearing. With all of the authority of heaven, Paul gives him this charge. And so the gravity here is immense. Timothy isn't given helpful advice in this final farewell. He's given a sacred mandate. And the charge that Paul ties to this is to preach the word. And it's quite unfortunate that we have chapter breaks. They can be helpful when we're trying to study scripture, but sometimes they can be unhelpful, because what we would see is that this charge before us this morning is coming right off of the heels of what we looked at last week. In chapter 3:16, we saw Paul declare that all scripture is God-breathed. It is the very exhalings of God. It is divine in nature. And it is this divine breath that Timothy is to proclaim, that and that alone. Because it is divine, God's word is always powerful. Because it is divine breath, it is the only breath by which man can be saved. And so false breaths are arising in this day, counterfeit breaths, counterfeit gospels, and they have no power to save. They have an appearance of godliness, but deny the power of the resurrected Jesus. They deviate from the way, the truth, and the source of true life, because they deviate from the very breath of God. And so oftentimes when it comes to defining preaching, people might have hiccups and trying to pinpoint what it is exactly. But I think if we look closer into the context and this word being coined here by Paul, it might shed some light. And so the Greek word is kuriso, which simply means to herald on behalf of the king. Which is why I think in verse 1, Paul draws our attention to the kingdom of Christ. Have this picture before you, Timothy. His kingdom is now. and you are an ambassador in this kingdom to him. A heralder was commissioned by the king to proclaim urgent news. Sometimes that news was peace. Sometimes that news was war. War is coming. The enemy is coming. Prepare yourselves. Bunker down. Sometimes it was judgment from the government, and sometimes it was pardoning. These are the days of hear ye, right? You might have read about that in ancient books. You might have seen it on movies or maybe visited the Renaissance Festival and got a glimpse of that for yourselves. But this is essentially what a heralder was. And so when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he's commanding him to be a herald of King Jesus. And with that, to speak his exact words with authority, with clarity, and with urgency. Just like a royal messenger of old, Timothy was to proclaim God's word boldly, but also faithfully in every season. So whether people receive the message or whether they reject the message, your task remains the same. A heralder who would alter, soften, or distort the king's decree was oftentimes executed. His role was to be a mouthpiece, not an editor of the king's command. So changing the message was seen as usurping the king's authority. Now imagine the devastation of a nation, a town, a land, when a heralder would twist a message of war and, not wanting to offend or cause a stir amongst the people, preached peace. And they're unprepared for the nation that is going to attack them. And we see in God's word that this was actually something that prophets would do. In Jeremiah 6, 13 through 14, it says, "From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." I was thinking this week and imagining, if every hospital decided, we want to give a more positive message to the world. Enough of this sickness talk. Enough of this malady talk. Enough of talk of cancer and other diseases. We want to be more positive. We want people to feel good about themselves. We don't want them to be troubled. Everyone in our nation would be appalled. And we would scream, immoral. Liar. Well, that's the picture here. And so we see that Timothy is to preach the word unadulterated, unedited, when it's in season and when it is out of season, which for us today just simply means in every season. That's all he's saying. When it's received by the people, and when it's rejected by the people. And the context here is within the church. So this isn't outside of our walls in the world. The context here is in the church. And so sometimes the word is going to be welcomed. Sometimes the sheep, the people, are going to be hungry. Their hearts are softened. And in those moments, preaching can be joyful because you immediately see the fruit. And we like that. I remember my first sermon here roughly 2 years ago. I had to thank Seth for this because my grand introduction preaching the word of God here was to take Ephesians 5 and tell a bunch of women to submit to their husbands. And that was intimidating. And I just wrestled with that and said, I'm just going to say what the word says, right? I'm just a messenger. This is the king's message, not mine. And the beautiful thing about that was that I had women approach me, and I was like, I don't know what you're going to say, saying thank you. And the following thing is amazing. That was so convicting. That pierced my heart. I bled. Thank you. That is a beautiful thing when the reproof that comes from the word of God is received and desired and welcomed by the sheep. But there are other times. There are other times when the truth to the sheep begins to feel like a threat. and hearts become hardened. And the same gospel that was once adored by the body is now being rejected. Paul's instructing Timothy, preach when it's convenient, when they receive the message, and when it's costly, when they want to stone you. Preach when it's popular, preach when it's perilous. And I believe this also extends outside of the church, though that's the original context. And so as you go into coffee shops in Magnolia and Montgomery, you might notice, this is amazing, you might notice Bibles like on every table, like little revivals happening everywhere, like glory's falling down with coffee beans, and that's awesome. Like praise God for those times, that's amazing. And there will be times when the landscape shifts and owning a Bible will get you thrown in prison. Murdered. Your family may be threatened. And so the message doesn't change. The task, the role doesn't change. The landscape changed. But in either situation, you are to preach the word unadulterated, unwaveringly. And we know this talk, right? Because to bring it home, if you're an employee here, we know that there are seasons when we feel just praised by our bosses, right? They see us, they recognize us, they pat you on the back, they say you're great, man, you're so valuable, and that feels good. Our coworkers think we're awesome, and we're like, yeah, I'm gonna do more next week. And then the landscape shifts. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself feeling unappreciated, undervalued, overlooked. I should have got that promotion. They don't see what I do. They don't recognize my hard work, my skill set. My fellow employees, they don't see what I bring to this team. And so the temptation is to shrink back, to do less. But your job has not changed, regardless of the landscape. Same with marriage. We can go on and on. Right, husbands, we are to lay our lives down sacrificially for our wives when they deserve it. No, in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's hard, we're to lead in the home when it's received and when it's rejected. There are times when Rico prays with us and we're thanking God for outside and the moon and dogs and ducks and everything we did that day, and it's awesome. There are times where we try to open up the Bible and he throws a tantrum in season, out of season. We're doing this anyway. And so though this is written from an apostle to a pastor, the charge is for all of us. And here's why, is because the Great Commission was given to the entire church. If you've trusted in Christ, the Great Commission is for all of us, not just preachers. If you're in Christ, you are Christ's representation always. There's no vacation from that. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. You always represent Christ if you are in him, no matter the landscape. And so you may never stand on a pulpit, but in every place that you find yourself, you are Christ's ambassador. And so be faithful in season and out, when it's popular, when it's costly. And then we see here, we'll be brief on this point. The second half of verse 2 shows us the effects of what preaching does, proclaiming the word of God. Verse 2 is essentially reiterating what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 16. Scripture teaches us by exposing sin, by correcting error, and urging us in righteousness, training us in godliness. This is simply a restatement here. Reprove in verse 2 shows us our error. That's conviction. Rebuke shows us the right way. And hopefully in this process, there is repentance. I was going this way. My mind has been changed. Now I'm going to follow God. I'm doing a 180. I'm thinking differently now about God. And then beyond that, exhorting encourages faithfulness, encourages obedience, abiding in Christ, godliness. And then he adds this note, with complete patience and teaching. So truth must come from our mouths with tenderness. We must proclaim boldly, but we also must carry humility and endurance. And this is something that Paul reminded us of earlier, chapter 2, 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. I like that. With gentleness. I need to work on that. And here's the goal. God may knowledge of the truth. Thank you, Luke. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And I can't help but think if Paul had his own life in mind here. Paul, who once approved the stoning of a proclaimer of the gospel that he's telling Timothy to preach, who ravaged the church, dragging them into prison, killing them. I can't help but think if he's reminding Timothy of his own life. And he says in 1 Timothy that he was an example of the immense patience of God towards all. And so, be a herald of God's entrusted word in season and out of season. Point number two, we are to stay the course when truth gets rejected. And so in verses 3 through 5, we see, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. I believe what's happening here, that after saying in season and out of season, Paul's now giving us a picture of what out of season might look like. And so this isn't just the world's rejection. Once again, this is apostasy from within the church. He warned us back in chapter 3, verse 1, difficult times will come, and those days, Timothy, are upon us. So once the people received the truth of God's word with joy, they adored sound doctrine, they welcomed the reproof, the rebuke, the sharp side of the sword, and they welcomed the exhortation to walk in godliness. But now, Paul is saying, they will not endure it. And the language there for endure really means they will no longer put up with sound teaching. The word translated for sound literally means healthy. They will no longer desire healthy teaching, the type of healthy teaching that brings life and produces holiness. But these people want something else. They want something easier. They don't want the sword that pierces. They want the scratch that soothes the itch. They desire a new breath, a different gospel, a counterfeit word. And it says that they'll be led by their passions. Paul's used that word other times in this epistle. And anytime we see that in the New Testament, it's usually referring to sinful passions. James 1:14-15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire or passions. It's the same word. Then desire or passion, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so passion unchecked, unconvicted by the word of God, will produce itching ears. And then they will accumulate for themselves teachers to fuel that passion or that sin. It's not casual. The Greek here implies stockpiling. When it says accumulating teachers, it means mounding up mountains of false prophets, false breaths, and gospels to validate their lifestyle. They're not looking to be changed anymore. They don't want to feel conviction any longer. They're looking to be affirmed in their sin. Don't tell me I'm wrong. tell me God accepts my sin as it is. And they'll turn away. And the Greek term here for turn away is actually quite astonishing. It's a medical term that Paul decides to use here. And it literally means to dislocate themselves from the truth. The image that he brings is self-mutilization, to tear themselves away from what is true. It's an image of self-inflicting damage, a willful dismembering of one's soul from the Word of God. This is the same thing that we see in Acts 7. Again, Stephen's preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, and they stop their ears, they turn away, and they rush to stone him. It's a hatred for the truth that's so fierce it begins to mimic a scene from World War Z. Frenzied hostility towards life. Today, unfortunately, as I've pondered this, this turning away from truth is vividly and quite literally manifested in the LGBTQ+ community, where people are physically now mutilating their bodies to embrace a lie. Teachers are rising all around, mounting up to affirm what God has spoken out against, declaring peace, peace, when there is no peace. The false breath of the prosperity gospel does the same thing. As John Piper warns, the danger of the prosperity gospel is that it appeals to the very passions or sins that the gospel calls us to crucify. And so the prosperity gospel doesn't promise you Jesus. It promises you comfort, health, wealth, and all the cravings of broken flesh. And that's the danger of it. We can go further. It's the same thing with legalistic religiosity as in the Roman Catholic Church, offering a form of godliness but denying its power, where sacraments without saving grace is offered, tradition over scripture is offered, works over faith so that you can feel in control, and a priesthood that replaces the finished work of Jesus. Just give me ritual. Give me illogical superstition, but don't ask for a heart that's been transformed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are different gospels. They're not minor differences any longer. They're gospels that are contrary to the Word of God. But let's make this a little bit more relevant for us. Because this passage, what it should not do is stir in us a type of disgust towards people. We don't fight people. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our battle is a spiritual battle. We wrestle against arguments and everything that comes against the knowledge of God. But as for the people that embrace this, we weep for them. We fast for them. And we preach Christ to them, that perhaps God may open even hostile eyes to the truth, like he did for the Apostle Paul. This is one of the most heartbreaking moments in all of Scripture for me. As I pondered it this week, with bitterness in my belly, I've been convinced this is one of the saddest texts I've meditated on in all of God's Word. To witness people exchange the truth of God for a lie. But at the same time, we must not forget that all of us did the same thing. Before Christ revealed himself in our own hearts with truth, we were bound to the world. We too were unfaithful. We too were blind. And so now, with all humility, we preach, we herald the good news, we pray, we plead, longing for the eyes of the lost to be open. that as they've turned away from the truth, God may turn them back to it. And may we say, as George Whitefield would say when he'd go out and preach to the coal miners and parks, if you will not weep for your own souls, I will weep for them. And one more personal note on these verses. If you still want sound teaching, the kind that reproofs, rebukes, and exhorts, then praise God. As the psalmist often says when his heart is softened, Lord, keep me here. Keep me wanting sound teaching. Keep me desiring your rebuke because it is good for me. If you still desire conviction of sin, then thank him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you find yourself in a church that proclaims the truth of God's word unwaveringly, and if you're a member of C3, you're there, then praise God and thank him. And praise God for pastors like Pastor Seth, who does this very thing. And pray for him on your knees that God would keep him and grow him in his ministry. Because so many believers do not have the blessing that we have today and every Sunday. Because the moment that you no longer desire these things, you're in danger. All of us are susceptible to hardening. And if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. I think that's exactly why the hymn stands out to us so much when he says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's so many times, me personally, in the New Testament when I'm reading and we have those lists of sins and then the list of the good things that we should be walking in, like the fruit of the Spirit. So many times I read that list of sins and I'm like, I'm guilty today. Still, I have been made new, but I still struggle with fits of anger, pride, conceit, various lusts. I still see so many of these elements in my own heart. And so we must preach the gospel to ourselves until we are conformed to the image of Christ and we don't stop. And then from that place of humility, we proclaim it to the world around us. A dull sword may scratch the itch, but a sharp sword is what is needed for heart surgery. And so may we stay desiring this. Paul then instructs Timothy and us to have a sound mind. Don't get drunk with passions. Don't get drunk with these false messages, Timothy. Stay sober-minded. It literally means stay cool-headed. Keep your cool, Timothy. Remember the truth. Be grounded in the truth. Don't be like them who in Romans 1:28 it says, God turned them over to a debased mind. Don't have a debased mind, Timothy. Have a sober mind, a one-track mind fixed on Jesus. Endure suffering with the mind of Christ. So have a right theology of suffering now, so when it comes, you're not shaken. And a right theology of suffering, if you take the word of God, what you'll see time in, time out, is that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And so if I find myself in a perilous time where my life's about to be taken, I remember that God is sovereign over all of his creation. And even a sparrow in the most remote part of the earth that no human eye has ever seen does not fall to the ground apart from the will of God. I look to Christ and I look at his example of suffering, who remained cool-headed in front of his enemies, in front of Pontius Pilate, who said, why don't you speak up? Don't you know I have the authority right now to free you and release you or condemn you? And Jesus looks at him and says, I'm in control. You would have no authority over me if it had not been granted you from above, and so therefore it is he who delivered me over to you that has a greater sin. Nobody takes my life away from me. I lay it down. I've chosen to do this. I'm sovereignly in control of the situation. We think of Christ also on the cross, interceding and pleading for the very hostile crowd that nailed him there. This is a right theology of suffering as he entrusted himself to the Father. We remember Paul, who earlier in this epistle said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, because I know that if I keep preaching as the stones are being thrown my way, somebody's coming out of this thing saved. So I don't stop, and I don't know when God's going to turn them. So stay faithful, even if your blood becomes the very water that grows the faith of those who persecute you. And then lastly, point number three, we are to be poured out, living with the end in mind. Verses 6-8 again, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul reaches the close of his earthly ministry, and as he does, he draws Timothy's mind to an Old Testament ritual, a sacrificial ritual. You can read about this in Numbers 15, when a goat, a ram, or a bull was offered. It was also to be accompanied with various grains. But the sacrifice that was given in that context was not complete until the wine was poured out over it. And that's what Paul is saying here. The sacrifice of my life is coming to an end. I'm already being poured out. It's happening. I'm about to die. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we saw that though they were required to offer bulls, goats, rams, various animals, that truly none of those things could forgive sins. They were all types and shadows pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. It is through him who became the perfect lamb on our behalf. But the sacrificial system does still continue for us, but it looks drastically different. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we now are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so as we look at these final words of the apostle, he's not glorifying death here necessarily. He's glorifying a life that was fully given over to the Lord. He's not saying, I gave some to Jesus, but rather, I gave everything I had to Jesus. Paul says, the time of my departure has come. I think there's grace from time to time for us to ponder what might be our last moments in life. The Puritans used this phrase, memento mori, which is Latin for remember, you must die. They didn't have a morbid obsession with death, but for them, this was simply a holy calibration. It echoed what the psalmist says is actually Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Because realizing that our days are fleeting can bring for us a sobering reality and a seriousness with how we spend them. Paul's life wasn't easy. It was marked with beatings, betrayal, loss, hardship. But in the end, he doesn't recount any of those sufferings. He rejoices in the offering of his own life. He had been poured out completely, held nothing back for Jesus, and he stood with a clear conscience at the end of his life. And so as we look at this encouragement of an apostle poured out, what about you? Are you being poured out for the gospel? Could you say this describes me? Are you laboring and sowing the word in your own heart and in those around you? Are there conversations that you're avoiding that one day you might regret? What friend, family member, neighbor, coworker might you regret not sharing Christ with? In other words, have you fulfilled your ministry as Paul has, as he's exhorting Timothy to do, and as he's exhorting us to do today? Well, for time's sake, we'll have to bring this to a close here. Like Paul, William Tyndale, who I mentioned in the beginning, fought the good fight. He endured exile, betrayal, hardships, and lived in constant danger for over a decade. Yet even in his final hour, imprisoned, cold, mistreated, like far removed from all the comforts we face today, he was not fighting for his freedom. He was laboring for the word of God to continue to go forth. He was still translating the Bible. He was still working, still pouring himself out until the very end. And when he penned that final letter, he didn't know it would be his final letter. But on October 6th, 1536, he was taken to be executed. He was given an opportunity to recant, to take back what he had done. He refused to, and praise God that he did. He was bound to a stake and strangled. Actually, I think we have a picture from Fox's Book of Martyrs that shows what was happening there. And as he gasped for air, his final breath prayed, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And then he was torched, burned. And the beautiful thing is that God answered that prayer, but obviously not in his lifetime. Shortly after Tyndale's death, King Henry issued an edict for the English Bible to continue to be produced, the very thing that Tyndale gave his life for. It was placed in every church in England, secured to every pulpit, so that the common man might hear and see the word of God. Tyndale's final breath bore fruit. Just like Paul, his life was a drink offering. And so for us today, let us live like Paul, let us die like Tyndale, and may we be poured out now, so that our final breath would not be one of regret, but one of rejoicing and praising Christ with. May we leave behind seeds of faith that bear fruit long after we're gone. And may we all say, as it says in the original language, "The good fight I have fought, the race I have won, the faith I have kept." Now, church, go, preach, herald the news of the gospel, sow the seed, and may we pour out our lives completely and wholly to Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, our confession this morning is that you are worthy of it all. You are worthy of a life poured out, Lord, and we confess also our own laziness, Lord, our own tendency to cling to this earth so tightly. And so, Father, I pray that where we're not seeing clearly, where our eyes have been blinded or dimmed, may you shine the light of Christ on our hearts. May we see the beauty of your Son, the worthiness of Christ, so that we may live fully to his glory, that we would be poured out as a church, poured out as individuals for your sake, regretting nothing of our lives, but with joy and gladness, waiting for the crown of righteousness that is for all who have trusted you and loved the day of your appearing. May you bless us in this way, in Jesus' name.